to preach God's word primarily. And so I'm going to be reading 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1. I'm going to stop at the end of 8, the beginning of 8, after love never fails. So I'm going to, and this is in the Pew Bible, page number 1786, if you want to follow along. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. Let's pray. God, we need your help to understand these words. And so if I've planned any words that are just my words, I pray that I would not say them. If I do say them, I pray that we would not remember them. But Jesus, your words can bring life to dead places and to dead hearts. And so would you even now, by your Holy Spirit, till the soil of our hearts so that we would receive your word in faith, and may it bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives. Because if you do that, Jesus, our time is well spent. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. I'm not sure if you've ever had to define a word that you use a lot. I had this experience not too long ago with one of my small groups. We are looking at the passage, John 15. And if you've ever read John 15 or somewhat familiar with it, the word abide happens, I believe, somewhere along the lines of 11 times in about 8 verses. And so me as the small group leader decides to ask the question, so what does the word abide mean? And as students kept discussing it, we kept trying to flesh that out. Basically, the consensus we arrived at is, well, you know, it means to abide in. And the reason it was so hard for us is because abide is one of those words like is, like no, like in, that it's really hard to define what it means to abide. It's one thing to define a word like earth or desk or class. It's another thing to try to define the word is. And I use that illustration because this morning we're thinking and talking about a word that happens a lot in this passage, and it happens a lot in the Bible, and that's the word love. Love is a foundational word, especially for relationships. But it's a word that we use with a lot of different contexts. We say things like, I love scrambled eggs, and I love my wife. Those don't mean the same thing. I love Purdue sports. I love coffee. I love friends. I love the way the lawn looks after you cut it, especially when your neighbors don't cut it. Right? We say this word a lot, but it means very different things depending on the context. And so what are we saying when we say the word love? Or better yet, what does the Bible mean when it says and it uses the word love? And so to help us understand that, we're going to look at the promise of love, the purpose of love, and the power of love. The promise of love, the purpose of love, and the power of love. And so as we think about the promise of love, what's a promise? And when the Bible talks about promises, particularly within the context of relationships, especially marriage, it uses this idea of a covenant. We mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but I want to spend a little bit more time thinking about it. What is a covenant? A covenant is a relationship between two parties that is bound and held together by promises. And in the Apostle Paul's day, and especially if you go back into the Old Testament, there was a ceremony, there was a ritual that surrounded the covenant ceremony when two parties would make a covenant. And what they would often do is they would take animals, they would kill them, and they would literally split them in two, and they would make an aisle. And the two parties would then walk down the aisle. And the image, or the meaning of the ceremony was that I am promising to uphold, to be true to the promises that I have made. And if I am not true to those promises, may I be like one of these animals. That a covenant is a relationship grounded in promises that have blessings if you uphold them and curses if we don't. And so then the next question is, okay, well, if that's a covenant and that's what the Bible has to say about particularly love and especially marriage, but in some sense all relationships, then what does this have to do with love? And the image of love and promises works something like this. A promise is how we bind our present self to our future self. Promises are how we express and how we bind who we are now to who we will be one day, whether that's tomorrow or whether that's 5 years from now. That's why in a marriage ceremony, if you listen to the vows that the couple makes to one another, they always are future oriented. I promise to, I will be loving, I will be kind, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, because in that day, whenever that day comes, I will be there. What they're doing in that ceremony is they are binding their present self to their future self with promises. Because the Bible, when it understands the word love, that true love exists not only now, but then also. It's not either or. It's both and. That some things will change, but love does not. That's the beauty of, especially verse 7, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Because love promises to be there. It's interesting in the movie Finding Nemo, for those of you who have seen it, the character Dory, if you remember the character Dory, she has short-term memory loss. She can only remember about 10 seconds of what happened before her. And that's really what causes her so much trouble. And she begins to have life and to flourish when she remembers more than just what happened 10 seconds ago. That flourishing happens when we connect our present self with our future self. Because love makes future appointments. Love commits. Love binds us to another person. And this can be hard in our cultural moment because when we bring up the idea of love, we want to maximize the experience and reduce our risk, or at least our exposure to risk. Because if we are promising, if we are binding our present self to our future self, there is a deep-seated fear that we wonder, is it going to pay off then? Is it going to be worth it then? What exactly am I promising to? And is it going to be okay when that future self comes to fruition? And so what we do is we focus on the now. We want more with less, more intimacy with less time, more vulnerability with less transparency, which makes it really hard to connect. So how do we see this? Well, we see this in some ways in our friendships. We want connection, we want community, but we don't want the time that's required to build it or to keep it. We want the feeling of connection without the risk of connection, which often the end of that road is complaining. It's no one reaches out to me. No one wants me here. No one bothers to notice when I'm not here. Love commits ourselves for better or for worse. We also see this with technology. There's a saying on the college campus. There's the fear of missing out. If you've ever heard anybody say FOMO, that's what they mean. And this fear of missing out is why we can be so addicted to our phones or to screens. We keep scrolling, we keep checking, we keep looking because we are convinced that therein lies purpose. We want more purpose with less exposure to risk. We want more purpose without the real relationships. We also see this even in procrastination. There was a New York Times article that talked about procrastination a few weeks ago. It was fascinating. And it made this point that we have a present bias. And the idea is that we favor our present self over against our future self, that we look at our future self as a stranger and tasks that are due in the future as threats. And so procrastination isn't always laziness. It's often self-protection against risk, which is why some of us, we love organizing our sock drawer. It is organized to the T while our children sit in the other room alone and unengaged. Because it's easier, it's less risky. But love promises. Love binds our present self to our future self. This is what we do all the time when we make appointments. When I tell a student, hey, let's get coffee, and I put it in my calendar, and I say, all right, let's meet at Starbucks on Tuesday at 10:30 a.m. That exercise, which is what we all do, is we are saying to our present self that our future self is going to be there at that time. Because we love them. Love makes the other a priority. Love promises, I will be there. If that's the promise of love, though, what's the purpose of love? What's the point of love? And this passage says that there's a focus of love. And it's interesting because love, right, is patient. In verse 4, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It's not rude, and so on and so forth. Love, we could say the focus of love is not inward. It is outward. Love is not preoccupied with ourselves. It is focused on the other. That there is a bit of humility with love. C.S. Lewis has this great quote where he says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Humility is not self-contempt or self-deprivation, but humility is selflessness. That we want the other person's good, and that's what we're preoccupied with. And that is so important, especially in parenting. Some of you know this, some of you have experienced this, of what it is like to live with parents who are living vicariously through you and the scars and the wounds that are created through that. Because you exist not for you, but for your parents. The focus of love when our parents are too caught up in us or if we are too caught up in our emotional involvement rises and falls on the report card, on the baseball game. The focus of love is not on them, it's on us. But the focus of love, according to the Bible, is not us, it is outward, it's them. Which means that if that's the focus of love, the movement of love is towards the other. That's why verses 1 through 3 are so fascinating, because what Paul is not saying in verses 1 through 3 is that these things are bad. He is not saying that the gift of prophecy and fathoming all mysteries, or that giving everything he can to the poor, none of that is a bad thing. But what Paul is saying is that without love, it's hollow. That there's no substance to it. Because when love is hollowed like that, it consists in an obsession with the now and a focus on our feelings. But the biblical understanding of love is that it is focused on the other, and that is where it moves. It moves towards the other. I did not plan this illustration, but that's what we just witnessed about 30 minutes ago. Is that love doesn't look at our sister and say, hope you're okay. That love moves toward them. Because love acts for another's good. There's a And back in the 2014 Winter Olympics, there was a commercial that ran about two sisters, Tracy and Lainey. Some of you may have remembered this message or this commercial. But Tracy and Lainey were competing. They were twin sisters. They were competing for a spot on the Olympic team. And the day of the qualifications, of their qualification, Lainey was absolutely sick, bedridden sick, could not get out of bed. And so she was not able to compete and qualify. So she was automatically disqualified. But Tracy was able to compete and got the spot on the Olympic team. And here's how the story just gets incredible. Tracy, the one who has the spot on the Olympic team, gives up her spot so that her sister Lainey could be on the Olympic team. This was her last chance, her last shot to win a medal on the Olympic team. And she says, you know what? I want my sister to have it. That is love moving towards another. Love, friends, acts for another's good. And so what could that look like in our lives? Well, it could look like in the midst of conflict, we seek to understand more than we seek to be understood. When we're in the midst of conflict, no matter who it is with, whether it's a boss, whether it's a spouse, a child, we are ramped up because we are convinced that if they simply understood my point, things would be okay. But love says, being understood is important, but not as important as understanding you. So help me understand. Or it could look like when a relationship goes south and it sours, whether that's a significant other or even a friendship, that when we're in our friend circles and their name comes up and others begin to say bad things about them, we say, hold on a second. No. We're not going to play that game. That we fight for their reputation, that we speak honorably about them, even when at times it feels like they are our enemy, because that's what love does. It acts and moves towards another. Love moves towards our cranky neighbor, the neighbor that calls the housing authority on us time and time again for the smallest of steps outside of the lines. Love does not belittle that neighbor. Love befriends that neighbor. That if we are those in authority, that we use our authority to listen to those underneath us rather than to dismiss them. That's always the temptation in leadership, is that when we receive criticism, we say, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know. They don't understand. Friends, may I suggest to you that this is just as rampant in the church as it is anywhere else. But that love says, let me find what is true about that criticism, whatever it takes, because their words have weight. And that for those of us who are under authority, which we all are, that we treat those who are in authority over us with that their words have weight. That when we ask for opinions, that we ask for help, we don't. It's not a ceremonial rubber stamp. That we weigh their words, because love compels us to act for another's good. If that's the promise and purpose of love, then what's the power of love? Because at some point, whether it's now or some other situation in our life, we think, who can do this? This is really, really hard. And I think that's where 1 John 4:8 is so helpful. Because in 1 John 4:8, John the Apostle says that God is love. That if we want to understand what love is like, that love, first and foremost, is not a concept. That love is a person. Which sheds light on this passage, because in verses 4 through 7, every English translation runs into this issue. It seems like it is describing love, that love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. But if you look at it in the original language, those are all verbs. And so what that means is it goes something like this: love patience, love kinds, and so on and so forth. And the reason why it's a verb is because Paul is saying that love is not an intellectual idea. It is a person who has crossed the boundary from heaven to earth and who has interceded and intersected our lives out of his great love for us. Because 1 Corinthians 13, where have we seen 1 Corinthians 13? We see it all throughout the Bible in the way that God loves his people. And the best and most clearest picture of that is Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endures the cross and scorns its shame so that he can have his people. Why? Because he loves us. And if he did this for us, then we are free to love others, even when it costs us. There's a story that's made its rounds in the RUF world about a pastor. His name is actually Scott Rowley. He might still be actually a pastor in Nashville at a PCA church. And he was talking with this guy and trying to encourage him to share his faith. And they kind of went back and forth because this other guy was just reluctant. I think it was in his fraternity house. And he was just like, I don't know. I don't know if I can share that with them. I'm afraid. What are they going to think? And so at some point, this pastor, Scott Rowley, says, hey, look, I think you should tell them. I think you should let those guys know. I think you should share the gospel with them. But you know what? Whether you do that or not, God still loves you. And then he left. And as the weeks went by, he began to hear stories about this guy in his fraternity house. And everybody kept saying that he just keeps telling everybody he meets about Jesus. And so Scott Rowley says, huh? And so he arranges a meeting with him and says, hey, what happened? Why are you all of a sudden telling everybody about Jesus when the last conversation we had, you were scared to death to do it? And he said, well, when you told me that God was going to love me no matter what I did, I just thought, wow, that is amazing. I just have to tell people about that. Do you hear what he's saying? That this love of God is so amazing. It is so otherworldly. How could I not share that with other people? Because in Jesus, friends, God has come near. That in Jesus, God cannot love us more because he cannot love us less. And because that's true, may I suggest two things today for us to do. The first, and this is intentionally worded, that we need to be loved by God. And that's really hard. Because if you're like me, when we think about, okay, what am I going to do? Just tell me what to do. And the first thing that we need to do is to be loved by God. Is to realize that his love, he loves us not because of the merit that we have accomplished, but because he has set and fixed his heart and his mind and everything he is to love you. And so what could it look like for us to remember that God loves us so that it's not just ethereal in the clouds? May I suggest one thing to do? What would it look like for us this afternoon, sometime this week, to reread 1 Corinthians 13, particularly verses 4 through the first part of 8, and think about that's how God feels about you. And not just feels about you, that God, this is the way God behaves toward you. That's his posture towards you. He is patient and kind. He never envies. He never boasts. He is never proud. He is never self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrong. He never delights in evil, but rejoices with the truth. He always protects. He always trusts. He always hopes. He always perseveres with you. And friends, that you is both singular and plural. Because this is how God feels about Good Shepherd. All of those things are true of you, Christian, but they're especially true of Good Shepherd and the church. So what would it look like to be reminded of that this week? But the second thing we can think about and apply this towards is, whom can we move toward this week? Whom can we move toward in love, not in anger, and not in anxiety. For some of us, this looks like moving towards our kids, not in anger, but in love. Not in seeking to be understood, but to understand. It could be a spouse. It could be the cranky neighbor. It could be the segment of Valparaiso that doesn't like the fact the Good Shepherd's here, whatever that segment is. It could be your employer, whom we are afraid that if they find out we're a Christian, we know we're going to get that question, whatever that question is. But whom can we move toward this week? And friends, the we is both singular and plural. Whom can Good Shepherd move toward in this community? Because this community desperately needs to see and to know the love of God in Christ Jesus. Whom is that group? There's a story another pastor told about Curtis Martin. He is was a running back. He's actually he has the fourth highest rushing total in the NFL. And the day that he was drafted, there was a big party. If you've ever seen the NFL draft, when people get drafted, there's usually a crowd in their home because they're excited and celebrating with this recruit. And Curtis Martin hangs up the phone and says out loud, "Why did I just do that?" Because Curtis Martin hated to run. He hates running. He only started playing football his senior year of high school, but he was really good at it. And so he got drafted and obviously had a very successful career. And so after he said that phrase, "Why did I just do that?" his pastor was there. And he overheard Curtis saying that. And he said, "Curtis, you need to run so you can do what you really love to do." And he goes on to say something like this: "You, Curtis, grew up in tough circumstances. You know what it's like for single moms, for kids who are from the wrong side of town. Be a great running back so you can do what you really love to do." Friends, that's a picture of what love really is and what it does. That love moves towards us. Love binds our present self to our future self, regardless of how much we love or hate our present circumstances. Because we want to move towards those in love who need love, which is all of us. Because love is a selfless action for the good of another. And that is possible because love is primarily not just a feeling, though it is. It's more than a feeling. It is a selfless act of devotion that moves towards the other. And the beauty of the gospel is that we don't do that and God is behind us, that we do that because God has gone out in front of us and says, "Follow me." Consider that invitation to follow our Savior. Let's pray.